saying to you.
For concepts of the Scripture, of course, is based upon the characteristic of the Scripture, that it is really written to common people, to ordinary people, about ordinary people. Scripture is not written to theologians. The Scripture is not written to graduates of seminaries. It is written to and for ordinary people. All of Paul's epistles, for example, are written to ordinary people. And there are common, ordinary experiences in Paul's epistles that he's transmitting to the recipient of the letter out of his own experience. And that's a vastly comforting lesson to me. So it therefore behooves us to know exactly what the Scripture says in order that we might understand what God had in mind when he wrote his admonitions to this ordinary person. Well, I'm just an ordinary person, so likewise I can learn exactly the same lesson. Now let me illustrate the procedure which we will follow then. There are three simple rules of studying the Scripture, and I'm sure these are not new to you. They won't be new to you at all. They might not have been stated per se. The first rule of studying Scripture, of course, is to examine and know just simply what does it say, or the explanation. Well, that may sound very, very simple, but it's really not as simple as it sounds. What does it say? The explanation. Secondly, if we feel that we thoroughly understand what it says, then we can go to step number two. What does it mean? The interpretation. Now, it is very risky to put number two in front of number one. It is very risky. And almost without exception, all false cults have been guilty of that misstep. What does it say? The explanation. What does it mean? The interpretation. And then lastly, how does it apply, or the application? Now, one of the tendencies, of course, is to put number three first. I have a problem, so I search the Scriptures for an answer to it. That's fine. That's wonderful. But let's make sure that when we find the answer, that we actually read it, what it actually says. Not what I think it says, or not what I want it to say, or hope that it might say. As I say, those sound simple, but they're easy. It's almost kindergarten in comprehending the real significance of that. So what we're going to do then is to pick out in the three evening meetings I have with you, and my brother will have the other three, we're going to pick out just three characters of the Scripture, probably two from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament, and out of the experience that they had, what view of the character of God did they learn? How did that facet of the character of God mold their life? And then number three, what can I learn about it for my own personal benefit? Now, at point number three, I'll have to leave it up to you, because the lesson I learn out of it may not be your lesson at all. Here's where the Holy Spirit will have to enter. Then on the three morning meetings that I will be having with you, I'm going to go a step beyond this and examine the fact that the Holy Spirit gave the name of Jesus to the Messiah. The Holy Spirit did that. And on the basis of the fact that the Holy Spirit gave that name to the Messiah, He gave that name to it. How did the meaning of that name affect the entire life of Christ? We're going to examine the influence, the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, and again, on the third meeting, then apply it to us. How does the revelation of the fact that the Holy Spirit pervaded the life of Christ from infinity to infinity, what does that mean to me? How can that affect my life to be the kind of a Christian that will give glory to our Lord Jesus Christ? So the two topics are really interrelated. Giving a name to God. We constantly give names to objects. Flowers, for example. It is amazing how farmers and rustics give names to flowers that are so descriptive. And the entomologist, he would not be a flowerologist, would he? What would be a flowerologist? Not an entomologist, a botanist, wouldn't he? The botanist comes up with a 75-cent Latin word to describe a flower. But it is nowhere as descriptive as some of these names. Jack in the Pulpit. A Larkspur. These are common names. Cowslip. I wonder how the cowslip got its name, cowslip. I could sort of surmise, but I won't go into it. Honeysuckle. We have honeysuckle on a fence beside our house. I had to cut it down last fall, and it's growing up again. And we usually have hummingbirds in these, and the entrancing odor of honeysuckle and these hummingbirds flying around there. You know, a hummingbird, as far as I know, is the only bird that can stand motionless in midair. Now, some of you may be birdologists beyond my ability, but it's the only bird that I know of that can stand motionless in. Now, bees, I think, can do it, but they're not birds. To watch that hummingbird buzz, or vibrate, what would you say, vibrate his wings about 1,000 times per second, stand almost still while he's sipping that nectar out of that honeysuckle. How about this one? Love in idleness. Did you know there was a flower called love in idleness? Now, I don't know how that came about. But this one is even more descriptive. Kiss me at the garden gate. That's the name of a flower. Did you know that? How did so many of these names come out of boy-girl relationship? Poor man's pepper. And traveler's joy. Well, we can sort of understand that. Bachelor buttons. Well, foxglove is not too outlandish, but listen to this one. Creeping Jenny. Granny's bonnet. Ladies' white petticoats, and tittle my fancy. That almost sounds Scotch to me, its origin. But this one caps them all. Go to bed at noon. I think that those who give common names to flowers are far more innovative than some of our botanists. I picked up a medical newspaper, news magazine not too long ago, medical journal, 365 handsome pages, beautiful printing. And it had in it an article on the story of the Nile and some medical implications of it. It had in it also an article on the life of Arnold Toynbee, who some of you are familiar with. There was an article in there about fossils. I don't know why an article on fossils was in this medical magazine, but it was there. There was one on the life and loves of Madame de Staël. I don't know whether you know anything about Madame de Staël, but she was the only person that Napoleon Bonaparte really feared, and she was a woman. And she was really the only person that Napoleon Bonaparte really feared. She was a vastly influential woman in Paris political circles. And he didn't dare banish her, but he did finally banish her to live about 14 or 15 miles outside of Paris. But that's as far as he could go because of her tremendous influence on the French population, Madame de Staël. But the thing that struck me in this issue of this medical journal was the advertisement section. Six, and I counted them up, 60% of the advertisements were for remedies for nervous tensions. 10% were for remedies for overweight. 10% of the advertisements were for the pill. There was an advertisement of Etrosin, whatever Etrosin is, which if you took when emotionally based complaints would fit the symptoms of depression. Now figure that out. This was the advertisement. There was one on Florinol, which would cure the tension of headaches. There was one on Utron, which would cure moderate to severe hypertension. There was one on Librium, which would make the patient free from anxiety. And there were several that would cure nervous tension, tension which was apparently growing on the person, or else would be modernly recognized, diagnosed, or where formerly ignored, this particular medicine would cure this tension. Or, as I read this, is this the American way of life? Is this the American way of life? Well, was there ever a time when we did not have anxiety or tension? I don't suppose there ever has been a time in the history of the human race. Now, what's this got to do with giving names to God? The person we're going to look at tonight was in an extremely critical situation, a very critical situation. This person's life was dangerously close to dying, very dangerously close to it. This person had been expelled from home and had been cast out of home and started walking. And as this person was walking, this person started wondering what they were going to do to stay alive. And as this person kept on wondering, do you know what I'm talking about? As this person kept on wondering what they were going to do to stay alive, this person had an encounter with God. And as a result of this person's encounter with God, this person gave a name to God. And that name was a very important name which expressed a characteristic of the character of God, which is extremely important. And this characteristic of the character of God, if it were re-emphasized today, would be the answer to all of our modern problems of situation, ethics, relativistic morals, and all this sort of thing. Do you know who I'm talking about? Can someone tell me? Hagar. Where is the story of Hagar found? The main part of the story. Someone tell me? Well, obviously it would be in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. The story of a woman who had every reason to be scared to death. She had every reason to be absolutely scared to death. And so far as the surrounding would be concerned and her prospects for life would be concerned, life would be worthless. But she learned an infinitely valuable lesson. And as a result of learning that infinitely valuable lesson, she did something which she probably would not have done previously. And this is the lesson that I learned from it, from my own personal life. She faced the forbidding threat of a desert. We'll read the story as we find it in chapter 16 because it's not very long. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, Behold, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar. She conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her life. Very typical result. And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. Again, a very typical reaction. I have given my maid unto thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleases thee. A very typical reaction on the part of Abram, passing the responsibility backwards and forwards. And when Sarai dwelt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said to Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself unto her hand. What a command. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard thy affliction. He will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. This, of course, is the origin of the modern Arab world. And here is the background historical principle of why the Arab world is continually fighting among themselves. It's based upon this principle. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. She called the name of the Lord that spake unto her. Now, it was the angel speaking unto her. But somehow or other, she recognized that this was the Lord speaking. Now, how much she had learned about Jehovah, which is the word here, how much she had learned about Jehovah from Sarai or Abram, we're not told, but she apparently had learned something, because she had come from Egypt and presumably had been a worshiper of all of the 1,000 gods in Egypt. Thou God seest me, for she said, Here I also have looked after him that sees me. Wherefore the well was called Beer Laharoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered, or it means the well of him the well of him that seeth me would be the meaning of that word or that name. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. Now, what does it actually say? She was by a fountain in the wilderness, in verse 7, when she had this confrontation with the Lord. In verse 8, the Lord was testing her upon the principle, can you actually fly from the presence of me? Read again, verse 8. Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither will you go? Well, now, briefly consider those two questions. Where are you coming from, Hagar, and where are you going? Intimating that wherever she came from or wherever she was going, God would be there. Now, he found her at this fountain. If she had stopped 10 miles previously or 20 miles later, I think we can safely assume that he would have asked the same question, regardless of whether it was at the fountain or not. But this is probably, I don't know about the terrain or geography then, or now either, but I suppose this would be a natural stopping place. She was apparently on her way back to Egypt, and she would have been, I suppose, without any stretching of imagination, following the normal route back home, where else would she go? Hagar, do you realize that wherever you are, there, here, or there, I will be there? So you're beginning to see what God is revealing to this woman. Are you, even though you are an outcast servant, fleeing from the jealousy of your mistress, and also an idolatrous Egyptian, do you think that you can get out of my presence? Now, I'm reading in something that's not here, but I'll ask you the question. Do I have a right to re-ask these questions on the basis of what it says? Where are you? Where did you come from, and where are you going, Sarai? Obviously, it's a rhetorical question, not meaning that he was in ignorance. He's teaching her the lesson. Go on to verse 9. Are you seeking an easy life? The angel of the Lord said unto her, return to your mistress and submit. Well, now Sarai said, get out. So she got out. And now the angel says, you go right back into that situation. Well, again, examine it. Hagar, you fled because you were driven out. But even though you were driven out, do you really think that it's going to be any easier over there? We get the wanderlust. Many people get the wanderlust, and grass is always greener on the other side of the road. But when we get over there, we find out the grass on the other side of the road is not any greener than it is here. Verse 9. Now verse 10. The angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, and that it shall not be numbered for multitude. That is, Hagar, your dreadful situation is my opportunity. You're running for your life and the life of this unborn child. Well, if you will just comprehend that you can't get out of my presence, your dreadful situation is the place where my presence will be your opportunity. Now, this is where this is beginning to speak to me, and I trust it's beginning to speak to you. The fearfulness of your situation, the very fearfulness of it, is my opportunity to bless you. Now, she's an Egyptian. We must not overlook this. Verse 11. The angel said unto her, behold, you're with child, you'll bear a son, shall call his name Ishmael. Well, now, we'll ask this question first. Why did he give the name Ishmael, E-L on the end is the name God, Ishmael? The reason I am giving him this name is I've heard your affliction, and I am answering your affliction by giving him a name which is a reflection of me, Ishmael. Are you beginning to see the grace of God in this obscure event? Ishmael, the E-L on the end is the Hebrew word God. Their Hebrew name of God. I'm naming this child. Even though he is a child born in immorality, we would call it immorality in the custom. It was not completely out of the custom. This does not condone it by any means. But even though this child was conceived in a less than honorable situation, I'm giving him a name. God's naming this unborn child. I know him. Even though you think I may not know him, I know this child. And Even though I am giving him a name, I'm also outlining all of his future history. This, of course, is prophecy. Prophecy is really history written beforehand. And this is the prophetic outline, historical outline of all the future history of the descendants of Ishmael. He will be against, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. He shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. That has been literally fulfilled. The sons of Ishmael are dwelling right with the sons of Isaac in the Near East. And it's the final confrontation of these two sons, of course. And as a consequence, therefore, she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest thee. Now, this is a strange sequence of events. And out of the display of doubt on the part of Abram and Sarai, Hagar, an Egyptian, learned an eternal lesson. Now, let's look at, again, the facts before we draw some interpretations and then finally an application to it. What are the facts of the case? What does it say? What is described? First of all, Sarah's interference in God's plan. Sarah's interference. And secondly, Abram's Abram's imprudence. Sarah's interference in God's program, Abram's imprudent action. Thirdly, Hagar's impudence, outright impudence. You notice when it said, verse 5, when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. I suppose you can really read between the lines there. And these two women, here is the servant, has accomplished something that her mistress was unable to do. And you can just see the tailor-made setup for reaction. But to top it all off, the fourth character in the series of sequence, Sarah, Abram, Hagar, the fourth character, of course, is God himself. And topping off Sarah's interference, Abram's imprudence, or indifference, really, do whatever you want to. And so Sarah did what she wanted to do. Hagar's impudence, on top of all of this, we see God's intentions constantly at work. This, again, is extremely comforting to me in many, many ways, that if God were not working all the time in the heart and the hearts of unbelievers, unbelievers would never come to our Lord Jesus Christ for personal salvation. God has to be working in their hearts constantly in ways that we have no comprehension of how he works. And I suppose some of you have been saved 30, 40, 50 years. Can you look back before the time you knew the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Say you were 15 years of age when you came to a solid conviction that Christ, his shed blood, washed away your sins. Can you look back when you were 13, 12, 10, 9, and you can look back to an event and see God working back there, but you didn't at that time? I can see it working. Before I came to knowledge of Christ, personal illustrations are always a little bit better because I know them more personally than I know how you came to know the Lord. I came to know the Lord when I was 19 years of age. I'd been a church member for a long time. And one of the songs that they so frequently sang was that old hymn, "I Love to Tell the Story." I love to tell that story. And it always, I had a wondering question in my mind. Why do they sing that? I don't love to tell that story of Jesus. And then another fact, in our Sunday school, in the curriculum, every 4 years, it went into cycle through the Old and the New Testament, every 4 years, we would go over at least one gospel of the life of Christ. And I continually wondered, why do they dwell so much on studying the life of Christ? Why is he so important? Well, I can look back now and see it was God convicting me. And this was 5, 6, 7 years before I came to know Christ as my personal Savior. God's intention is working all the time. A few facts about Abram. Going back into Abram's history, in chapter 12, the first promise was given to Abram that he would have a son when he was 75 years of age. In this chapter, in verse 16, we find the fact that he is 86 years of age when Ishmael is born, in verse 16 of chapter 16. So, 11 years have passed since the first promise was given to him by God that he would have a son. Now, Sarah was 10 years older, so when the first promise was given, she was 65, he was 75. Now he is 86 and she is 76. The promise of a son by Sarah was not fulfilled until chapter 19 when he is 100, and Sarah, of course, is 90 years of age. Now, Abram was human like the rest of us. So I don't think we have any right to criticize Abram too severely, because I have a sneaking notion that if I'd been in his shoes, I would have begun wondering too. Maybe confession is good for the soul. I probably would have begun wondering also. 2 years go by, 3 years go by, 4 years go by, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, still no son. And God said, I'd have a son, I'd be a blessing to many nations, still no son. I have a notion that I would probably begin wondering, maybe not doubting, but I would begin wondering about it. So we can partially understand Abram's reaction. What about Hagar herself? Her insolent behavior in verse 5 and her flight into the wilderness in verse 6. Verse 9, God sends her right back into that frightening situation. And verse 13, the revelation that is revealed to her, God, you're actually looking at me. I look after him who sees me. I can't get out of his presence. And Ishmael is born, of course, in verse 15. Now, what about Ishmael himself? His future history is foretold, and later scriptures in the next 3 or 4 chapters begins to verify that this tendency in Ishmael's personality almost immediately begins to develop. We're later on given the information that Hagar picked out an Egyptian wife for him, and he seemingly does not make any remonstrance. He accepts it as a matter of course. Now later on, when Abram sends his servant to get a wife for Isaac, and he specifically says, I do not want Isaac to marry a Canaanite or one out of our own relation, so you go back to our hometown and find a bride for my son. And Isaac accepts that. Now, Ishmael goes back and lives with Abram. And Abram becomes so fond of him, that Abram actually asks God, why don't you make Ishmael my heir? Now, it's somewhere in this time, when when Abram wants to make Ishmael his heir, he's growing up, Hagar picks out a wife for him. And she's an Egyptian wife, and Ishmael doesn't object. Well, I have no doubt that Abram must have had the same idea about Ishmael because he was his favorite. So we begin to see the facts develop in Ishmael's life, that he is going to be a rebel. He is going to be a wild man. And 4,000 years later, we're seeing the fruition of that in the descendants of Ishmael. They're going to be continually fighting among themselves. He'll be a wild man, and every man's hand will be against him. What can we learn now from this? Very quickly, bring it to a conclusion. I would suggest entitling the subject, "The Hagar's Sight of God," and she learned this, we will give it its technical doctrinal name, God's Omnipresence, that she cannot get out of the presence of God. And fundamentally, my friends, this is the one characteristic, the one attribute of our God, his omnipresence, that to me is the most inconceivable of all of his glorious attributes. I can never get out of his presence. I can never get out of his presence. Would that this principle were learned today. His omnipresence, and it has, in the sequence of these events, it reveals itself, as I'm going to suggest, in these four ways. The sovereignty of God's will. Hagar could not get beyond the will of God for her life. I feel that we cannot escape that lesson, that even though Hagar was an Egyptian, God had his eye on her. I trust that is the viewpoint that we take when we try to win someone for our Lord Jesus Christ. It makes no difference how vile they are, how low they are. God loves that person. I've been staying the last two nights in Mr. and Mrs. Manning's home, and I noticed they got the publication of New Tribes Mission, and I'm on their mailing list also. One of the director of the New Tribes Mission training school was a student of mine when I taught at the Bible College. And on the front page of this current issue of the New Tribes Mission is a picture of a Far Eastern woman horribly covered with sores, ugly. Her face, she must be close to 100 years of age. Nothing lovely about her at all. Everything unlovely about her. If you have access to that, share it sometime with your friends, Mr. Truman. A horrible picture of humanity, and yet God loves that person. God loves her. He loves that woman just as deeply as he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not feel that as being irreverent. God loves that woman. And God loved Hagar. And he had his eye on Hagar and his purposes for Hagar. The superiority of God's wisdom. Abram later on desired Ishmael to inherit. He tried to rush God. And yet, in addition to that, God set Hagar right back into servitude. He did not tell her, go on to Egypt and have your son over there and get out of Sarah's presence because she doesn't like you anyway. If you go back in there, she'll mistreat you. Well, later events seem to indicate that the friction, the sandpaper between Sarah and Hagar was not washed away. If we would have time to read on later on, that friction between the two apparently got worse because later on, Abram himself has to banish because Ishmael starts poking fun at the young boy Isaac and actually taking advantage of him. So the friction between Sarah and Hagar at least did not get smoothed over. And yet God said, you go right back into that situation. go right back into that situation. And I would suppose if we could have a sharing here tonight, how many times have you, I can look back in my own life, how many times has God deliberately told you or led you, given you the conviction that this disagreeable situation you are in, you're trying to escape, go right back into it? Because if you're running away from it, you can't run away from the problem. Thirdly, the sanctity of God's ways of doing things, and that is most important and most significant. God is deeply concerned about sinful man. He's deeply concerned about it. There's singing in heaven over one sinner that repents. Greater singing, apparently, than over the 99 that need no repentance. God is deeply concerned about sinful man. And lastly, the security of God's words to Hagar and to us. And the security we have is in verse 11, because the Lord has heard thy affliction. Well, now, if the Lord can hear the affliction of what we would call an unsaved person, we can hardly use the term, was Hagar saved or unsaved? It's rather difficult to even use that term. But if God can hear the affliction of an unsaved person, how much more would he hear the affliction and the need and the heartache of his children? That's the deep truth of God, Christ's parable of the unjust judge. He teaches a tremendous lesson by direct contrast. If the unjust judge answered the widow's prayer just to get rid of her, how much more will your heavenly Father, who loves you, answer your prayer because he is your Father? He teaches by direct contrast. The methods of Christ's teaching are most important and illuminating to study. Over the whole transaction can actually therefore be written one word, God's omnipresence. Hagar could not get out of the presence of God. Abram did not get out of the presence of God's purposes for his life. Neither did Sarah. Now, what can I learn for myself? And I'm suggesting three lessons. Therefore, what is our sight of God? Based upon Hagar's own personal experience, which we can't duplicate, history never repeats itself, but similar circumstances that happen in our life constantly, I have to learn that God is ever present. The all-seeingness of God's grace, even an Egyptian servant, an outcast, was not beyond the grace of God. I feel this is one of the tendencies of groups of God's people through the centuries. We have a tendency to put a fence around the grace of God. I might be transparent, really, but it looks like I'm not transparent, but up here I probably am transparent. How can I get out of your presence? Can you see it? Even though Hagar was an Egyptian, she could not get out of the presence of God because we can't put a fence around his grace. God gave me a privilege during the World War II and 3 or 4 years after World War II to teach an adult class in a Lutheran church, which was a Swedish background, and he permitted me to teach that class for over 10 years before I had to resign for other reasons. And I found some of the godliest Christians among those Lutherans, those Swedish Lutherans. One old saint, she was 85 years of age, and she'd come to the class every Sunday morning. She was still spry at 85 years of age, and yet she said one day, I wish the Lord would take me home. It takes real insight into the into the person of God for a person to make that statement. I wish God would take me home. And secondly, the all-encompassing goodness of God. His finger was even on Ishmael. And even though we may not like it, God's finger and God's love extends even to the Arab world. I had the privilege about a couple of weeks ago to sit in a seminar of a man, I don't suppose any of you know him, Ron George, who has spent many years witnessing to the Muslim world. And he conducted a day-long seminar in Kansas City over ways of witnessing and testifying to Muslims. And it was a very illuminating seminar. And the fact was, again, it was more deeply impressed upon me and during that seminar. God loves those Arabs. He is not condoning, neither is he expecting us to condone anything that they may be doing, which is wrong. But he loves them nevertheless. We might not love that person, but God loves that person. I'm on the board of directors of the City Union Rescue Mission in Kansas City and have been for 20-some years. And we don't deal exclusively with alcoholics any longer. We have what we call a family service. We minister to families in the inner city of Kansas City in addition to just alcoholics. And then we have, in addition to that, what we call our pilgrim house, in which we house overnight up to a week stranded women that come through Kansas City. It's either single women or women with children. And this is a continuously growing problem. It's growing all the time. Some of you may not realize it. That women wandering around with no home is increasing. It is not decreasing at all. And then in addition to that, we have what we call our Opportunity Farm down near Warsaw, Missouri, on the edge of the Ozark Mountains. And men who seemingly have made a sincere confession and profession of faith in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Not all of them alcoholics. Some of them alcoholics. And a farm situation would be beneficial for rehabilitation. We send these men down to this farm. And we have all the way from 10 to 25, and frequently we have parolees from the state penitentiary at Jefferson City. Also, usually at least one or two of them on the farm, and they work. They're not sent down there to loaf. They're sent down there to work. We have cattle, so all the way from 15 to 75 head of cattle, and we hay enough to feed those cattle. We don't do it in any sense to break even. In fact, it's a law losing financial proposition. But we do salvage enough beef to feed the camp, or rather the men. And the men that we feed in our rescue mission in Kansas City, we can house about 125 overnight of stranded men, and then to feed in this pilgrim house. So what I intend to tell you about was one black man who wandered into the mission one day about four and a half years ago. His first name, oddly enough, was Booker. And Booker wandered into the mission about 4.5 years ago, traveling up from New Orleans in a boxcar. He was not a confirmed alcoholic, but he did drink, obviously. And he wandered into the mission. Just wandered. Wandered. Can we use that word? He wandered into the mission. Well, he came to the mission. And every man who comes into the mission, he is dealt with personally, as much as the staff has time. They're dealt with personally, as well as given food and some clothing, usually they need it, and if necessary, a bed overnight, two nights at the most. And without going into a long story, we have what we call a series of programs, phase 1, 2, and 3, that if they read it,